28, as soon as I get there. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For Jesus' name that we pray, amen. All right. A frog in my throat this morning. I had to get my water early this morning. I don't know what's going on. Maybe I'm getting what Mary Jane has or something. I shouldn't have hugged you. I was out in the cold last night, and I am getting old. Those two facts are true. Whether they relate to each other in my throat or not, I don't know. But yes, it was chilly at the picnic last night, but only after the sun went down. Up till then, it was nice. So yeah, it was a nice evening. So all right. Well, we all know the hurricane's coming. Irma's coming. Harvey already hit. Jose's out in the Atlantic Ocean turning around. So and of course, every time this happens, and we talk about it usually when it happens, all the preachers start, you know, prognosticating about why this is happening and what's going on and God's mad and this and that and the other thing. And so I saw this article yesterday on Fox News. Max Lucado, he's a preacher, I guess, in San Antonio, Texas. He's an author, writes books, and I guess he's on radio and TV and all that. So anyhow, Max, of course, they all feel that they need to say something about these natural disasters. So I'm going to read you a little bit of what he says. Hurricane Irma is coming. Where is God? Probably the same place he was when Harvey was coming at Texas. But anyhow, Hurricane Irma is coming. Where is God? So here's his article. Texans are wading through water that covers prized possessions. Floridians fleeing a hurricane that is wider than their state. Forecasts of apocalyptic wind and waves. Wildfires filling the west coast with smoke. An earthquake rocks Mexico. Buildings collapse. Tsunamis threaten. How can all this be happening? And how should we respond? And most of all, where is God? Scripture has the answers. And he's right. That's the only right thing he said. Scripture has the answers. But and just one interesting thing about this article, if you go online and read it, he's going to, in this little short article, he quotes five verses of Scripture, five passages of Scripture. And in that five passages of Scripture he quotes, he uses four different versions of the Bible in those five passages of Scripture. He quotes from the NIV. He quotes from Phillips translation, which maybe some of you haven't even heard of. He quotes from the New King James Bible, and he quotes from the NCV, which I didn't even know what the NCV was, so I had to look it up. The NCV is the New Century Version, and it's a Bible that's apparently written to a lower, like it's written. It was originally the children's Bible written to a third grade level. Now it's the New Century Bible written to a fifth grade level. And so I guess that's the one I need to get so I can understand. But I just thought it's odd. And you know, I thought to myself, you know, when I was studying, if every verse I wanted to look at, if I had to look it up in, you know, 20 different translations, I would say, the heck with it. I don't have time to look up the same verse in 20 different, and you know, the fact that he uses four different translations tells me that when he looks at, he's looking for the one that fits. Here's the way I would like to say it. So if I can find the one that says it the way I would want to say it, that's the one I'm going to put in my article. And you know, studying the Bible is not about how would we like it to be said. It's about what did God say. So, you know, looking in 20 different translations till you find the verse that said, oh, that's the way I'd like to. What the heck? That's, you know, you might as well just write your own, which is why there's so many. That's what people do. They write their own. So anyhow, that's just kind of a sidebar that, and that's not unusual when you read an article like this, that there'll be, you know, half a dozen verses from four different translations, which just, to me, so where is the authority? What is the authority? And why is it that this verse, the authority is the New Century Version, but in this verse, the authority is the New King James Version, but for this verse, the authority is the NIV, and for this verse, the authority is Phillips' translation. It makes no sense to me at all, but it's where Christianity is. Understand, for us to say there's one book, that's such a radical goofball view that the Christian world just says, you guys must just be nuts, whacked out of your mind or something. So anyhow, that's just kind of a little side note. But he starts to write, how can all this be happening? How should we respond? Most of all, where is God? Scripture has the answers. He says, Jesus said, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Natural disasters, that's from Luke chapter 21. Natural disasters may surprise us, but they do not surprise God. Increasing frequency of natural calamities are like the birth pangs of pregnancy, indications of an impending delivery. Christians do not know when Christ will return, but we believe we will see, quote, the Son of Man coming in the cloud with great power and glory. When all these things, natural disasters, begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. So there he kind of equates all of this to the end times, and that these natural disasters are signs of the end times. Then he goes on, this is the time to stand up and lift up. Lift up prayers, lift up hope, lift up your hearts. God is above this storm. The storm is coming, but God is with us. Look ahead and chart a path to safety. Look around and see who you can help. Turn your attention away from the crisis and for a few minutes celebrate God. It does you no good to obsess yourself with trouble. The more you stare at it, the bigger it grows. Yet the more you look to God, the quicker the problem is reduced to its proper size. This was the strategy of the psalmist. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Do you see the intentionality of those words? I will lift up my eyes. Do not meditate on the mess. You gain nothing by setting your eyes on calamities. You gain everything by setting your eyes on the Lord. This was the lesson that Peter learned on the stormy sea of Galilee. So he uses this passage from Psalms, and we're not even going to get into that this morning. But that passage, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help. Does anybody, big Sound of Music fan? The movie Sound of Music?
The hills are alive.
Yeah, the hills are alive. All that. But at the end, when they're ready to flee, when they're leaving the convent and they're going to flee over the mountains into Switzerland, and the old lady nun says to Maria, they're going to flee into the mountains, and she says, Maria, the Lord will be with you. I will lift up my eyes into the hills, from whence cometh my help. And she's saying, look up into the mountains, look up into the hills. Understand that passage, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help. Where did Israel build their altars to the false gods? Up in the hills. Up in the high places. Again and again and again, the high places, the high places. So what the psalmist is saying is, don't be looking up to those altars that you've built on the high places. The Lord is your help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's not those gods that you built the altars to up there in the high places. It's the Lord that made heaven and earth. So that verse is just, that's like, this is the day the Lord has made. We're going to preach on that some week, because it just, every morning on WFBG talk show, they close it out with, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I could just chew glass every day. Anyhow, so this passage has nothing to do with looking up and all that, but he uses it. The next illustration, this was the lesson that Peter learned on the stormy Sea of Galilee. He was a fisherman. He knew what 10-foot waves could do to small boats. Maybe that's why he was the only one to volunteer to leave the craft. And I didn't go look at it. Does it say anywhere that the waves were 10 feet high in the scripture? I don't remember it saying. Anyhow, somehow he knows they were 10 feet high. When he saw Jesus on the water through the storm, he cried out, Lord, if it really is you, then command me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. And Peter left the boat and he walked on the water to Jesus. But when Peter saw the wind and the waves, he became afraid and began to sink. He shouted, "Lord, save me." And that's Matthew 14 in the New Century Version. As long as Peter focused on the face of Christ, he did the impossible. Yet when he shifted his gaze to the force of the storm, he sank like a stone. If you are sinking, it's because you are looking in the wrong direction. Is God sovereign over the hurricane? Is he mightier than your problem? Does he have answers to your questions? According to the Bible, the answer is yes, yes, and yes. So my question about that, so he's using Peter as the illustration. Peter can walk out there on the water in the midst of the waves and the storm. As long as you keep your eye on Christ, the storm won't hurt you. So is that saying then, well, just stand there in the middle of the hurricane and as long as your eyes are on Christ, you're good? Is that really what he's recommending to people to do? Hey, go out there, stand on the beach, watch the hurricane come on, and as long as you got your eyes on Christ, it's all good. When you take scriptures out of their proper context, and you just say, hey, how about this one? And then beyond that, you don't even go to the king, you say, hey, how about this one in this, because this is where he went to the New Century Version to get his verse. So then he says, God is the blessed controller of all things, the king over all things, and the master of all masters. And I want to look at that verse, because this is the one we're going to spend the most time talking about. Go to 1 Timothy. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then I'm going to read his conclusion, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time today, talking about his conclusion, because, I mean, you could spend all of those things I've mentioned, all those verses, you know, to understand the proper context of them, we can talk about all of them. But this is really what it comes down to. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. So he's getting ready here to conclude. Well, I'll read his conclusion based on this verse. He says, if he sustains and controls all, don't you think he has the authority over this situation you face? Pray. Armed with the knowledge that God is in control. Face the uncertain future with conviction. Our good God in heaven oversees this stormy world. We may not be able to see his purpose or his plan, but the Lord of heaven is on his throne and in firm control of the universe and our lives. The storm is coming, but God is with us. Look ahead and chart a path to safety. Look around and see who can help. And look up to the God who loves you. He can be trusted with your future, and he can be trusted with your very life. So his conclusion here is God is in control of all of this. He says it several times. If he sustains all and controls all, he says, pray armed with the knowledge that God is in control. We may not see his plan or purpose, but the Lord in heaven is on his throne and in firm control of the universe and our lives. So it's all about, the conclusion of it all here is about control. God is in control. Now, so I want you to understand, so why does he use the, how many people ever heard of the Phillips translation? Okay, some of you have, some of you haven't. It's not like one of the big three, or it's and it's one that a guy did all by himself, you know, went off in a room. And so he went to the Phillips translation for 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. And I want to read it from your King James Bible, and you can read it. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So that's a statement about the position of Christ. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the potentate. He's all powerful. He is potent. He's a potentate. Now, remember, his conclusion here is God is in control. So he found that verse in Phillips' translation, which says this, quote, God is the blessed controller of all things, the king over all kings and the master of all masters. When you read it in your King James Bible, do you see the word controller anywhere in there? That God is the controller of all things. So if my point I want to make is God is in control, then why would I go find a version of that verse that uses the word controller? Because now I've got a verse, right? So if my next statement is, if he sustains and controls all, If that's going to be my next statement that I make, then isn't it nice to have a verse that says, God is the blessed controller of all things? So, just to illustrate, that's why they love all these different translations. Because you can find one that'll say it the way you want to say it. You can find one that'll use the word that you want to prove. I want to prove God is in control. So, you know, that musty old King James says he's the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, it doesn't say anything about him being in control, but thank goodness we have the Phillips translation, and the Phillips translation says God is the controller of all things. So that's the verse. And that's my proof text for the fact that, yes, God is in control. So that's why they do it the way they do it. There's a reason why there's so many translations. There's a reason why it's not even, I'm going to pick the one I believe is the Word of God, and that's what I'm going to use. It's not even that anymore. It's just find the one that has the verse that says what you're trying to prove, and then use that one. And since they're all the Word of God, it's all good, right? Well, we know it's not all good. But, so, be that as it may, that was kind of really not the point. But what we want to talk about is his conclusion here. If he sustains and controls all, and pray with the knowledge that God is in control, face the uncertain future with conviction. We may not be able to see his purpose or plan, but the Lord of heaven is on his throne and in firm control of the universe and our lives. Now, when I use the word control, what do you think about the word control? What does control mean? If you're in control of something. Dictator? That's a good word. Responsible for it, okay. Michael's got a can of Diet Pepsi and a bottle of water there sitting in front of him. Now, he's in control of those two things, right? I mean, can the Pepsi can't get up and say, I want to sit over there behind Doug, so I'm going to go over and sit on that table over there. He controls it. It's going to be where he puts it. He's responsible for it. He's the dictator over his can of Pepsi because it's going to be where I want to put it. So if God, the word control is a pretty strong word. God is in control of the universe and he's in control of your life. So if you're in control of something, it really has no will of its own. It's controlled by, you know, these conspiracy theorists that think that the Trilateral Commission and the Bilderbergers and all that, they're controlling our government. So what do they mean by that? Well, they don't make the decisions. The decisions are made off somewhere in some dark room, and that's the control. You know, in fact, wasn't on The Man from U.N.C.L.E. or Get Smart or one of those shows, wasn't it called Control? The head guy or something? Was it Get Smart? Get Smart, yeah. So on Get Smart, Control was, you know, back off somewhere. Control is controlling this. And then he even makes it stronger. He says, the Lord in heaven is on his throne and in firm control of the universe. Firm control. That's like more control, more of a dictator, firm control of the universe. So the question is God really in control? And this kind of ties into what we talked about last week. If you remember last week, the last couple of weeks, we were talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how, you know, prior to the fall, the Garden of Eden, it was God's day, God was in control. And then God put the planet into man's hands, and man gave it over to Satan, and it became man's day. And that's why the Antichrist, the number 666, is the number of a man. But as man's day reaches its culmination, the Lord is going to return, and it's going to become the Lord's day. So, if it's now man's day, and it's going to be the Lord's day when he alone is exalted, Who is in control on the Lord's day?
The Lord.
Who is in control on man's day?
Man.
Man is. It's man's day. And the things that happen on this planet are the result of decisions man has made, not that God has made. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we kind of used this illustration last week, you know, prior to the fall in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And so man had free reign, and there was no sickness, disease, death, all the things that we talk about. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life, thorns and thistles. And all the things that start to happen on the planet that bring bad, that make it man's day, not God's day, begin to happen with the curse. The flood comes, and in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done, while the earth remaineth seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And there are a lot of people that believe that weather, as we know it and understand it, started after the flood. That before the flood, you know, there was a canopy of water, a mist went up and watered the earth, and it was a very moderate climate, and, you know, everything was just hunky-dory everywhere, and no extremes of cold and heat. But then after the flood, and I've even read where some people think, you know, before the flood, the earth was not tilted on its axis, it was straight, and that made for a whole different climate, and then the flood tilted the earth on its axis, and now you have summer, winter, cold, heat, you know, all the rest. But the bottom line is, God says, you know, there are forces in this earth that are working because it's man's earth, because it's been stained by sin. And I'm not going to interfere with those things. And in fact, it makes the earth subject to something. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and this is the thing that is important for us as believers to understand. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon speaks, and you'll know at least the first few verses, I'm sure, as soon as I read them. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he hath taken under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about toward the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. Can you find any better description of a hurricane than it, the wind whirleth about continually? I mean, is that what a hurricane is? You know, and it goes to the north, it goes to the south. If you watch them as they describe the hurricane coming up along the coast of Florida, you know, when it's approaching you, the winds are going to be coming east to west, because that's the way the circulation is. And then as it passes you, and you get on the other side of the eye wall, the winds are going to go from west to east, because it's circulating around, and depending on what side you're on, the wind whirleth about continually. Verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. The place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. The thing which hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Thou which is crooked cannot be made straight, that which is wanting cannot be numbered. The earth is subject to vanity. And not just human beings. He says in verse 3, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth, another generation cometh, the earth abideth forever. But then he also just talks about creation. He says, the sun ariseth, the sun goeth down, the wind comes from the south, the wind comes from the north, the rivers run to the sea is not full, they go back, they return again. So it's not just you and me that are subject to vanity, but it's the creation, the creature out there. The creation is sometimes called the creature. And it's all just subject to vanity. No meaning, no purpose. Now, if it's subject to vanity, is God in control of it?
No,
because God is not. In fact, if you go to the book of Isaiah, since we're right here, Isaiah chapter 45, we're specifically told that's not the way God intended his universe to operate. Isaiah 45, verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. So, if Solomon looks out at creation and the earth and says, it's all vanity. Not just the people, but the stuff that happens in the, it's all vanity. And then God says, I didn't create it in vain. I didn't create it in vanity. Well then, is he in control if he created it not vain and now it's vain? Is that something he did? It's something that man brought. It's something that Satan brought, the fall of Satan, and then the ensuing fall of man brought vanity to God's creation, but it's not the way God intended it to be. It's man's day now. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about this, and earlier in the passage, before you get to the verse that we read to start, verse 28, and it's interesting that Romans 8:28 is in this context because he explains a lot here. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and I am based on a verse on down here. I think he's using creature in a broader sense of all of creation, not just you as a creature, but the creation that he made. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature, the universe, is waiting for the sons of God to be manifested. Verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. Do you want to be subject to vanity? Do you want your life to have no meaning, no purpose, no value, nothing? It's just vanity means meaninglessness. So is that what you want? You weren't made subject to vanity willingly. You didn't say, oh, I'd love to have my life have no meaning. But God subjected us because of sin. It's not his fault. It's not something he conceived to do. It's because of sin we were made subject to vanity. Verse 21, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation... See, and there he uses the word creation. So earlier in the passage when he talks about the creature, I think he's talking about all of creation. Creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And when he talks about creation, it's not just the creatures, the citizens of creation, but all creation groans and travails. You know, they played on one of the news channels audio of the hurricane, what it sounds like. I mean, it's the most incredible sound. And I thought about this verse, creation groans and travails in pain. And when you hear people that have been through a hurricane or through a tornado or something like that, one of the things they always talk about is the sound. There's just the roaring sound. It's just deafening. The creation groans and travails. Waiting for, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we wait for that redemption, but right now we're subject to vanity like all of creation. Something interesting about this passage as far as the end times go, and this is kind of a side note, but our deliverance, the redemption of our body in this passage is tied to verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature, the redemption of all of creation. So at the same time he redeems creation, he redeems our bodies. When does creation get redeemed? The day of who? The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those terms. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ is when he takes back his creation, when the kingdom shall be delivered up to the Father, and he shall bring all authority and all power and all rule under his feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we looked at last week. That's that day. And the same day, he's going to redeem our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Verse 24 says, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we wait to have our bodies redeemed. We wait for the vanity of creation to be lifted. And as we wait, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to whom are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And while we are subject to vanity in the flesh, and all of these things can happen to us in the flesh, and if you stand out on that beach when Hurricane Irma comes on shore, you're not going to walk on water like Peter did. You are going to drown. It's simple as that. But if you did, and if you're one of those, I guess, 40-some people in Houston that died, in the vanity of that existence, one generation passeth, another generation cometh. It's the way it's always been. In the midst of all of that vanity of your physical life, in the midst of the vanity of, I built this $2 million home on the beach in Tampa, and guess what? Now it's kindling wood. Or I built this, you know, whatever, and now it's gone. In the midst of all of that, what has changed about God's foreknowledge, God's election, God's predestination, God's justification, God's glorification, God's sanctification, God's forgiveness, God's acceptance of you in the beloved, God's redemption of you. What has changed about that? Not a thing. That stuff he's in control of. That's right. In the midst, because the world, I mean, anybody that can, here's the thing, anybody that can look at this world and the chaos that it's in and say, yeah, God's in control of that. I think, what kind of a nutcase are you? God is not the author of chaos and confusion. If you look out at the world, or you look at a hurricane, or you look at war, and you look at famine, and you look at all of this stuff and say, yeah, God's got it all under control. What kind of a God do you think we serve? That's vanity. That's the van. That's the world is the way it is. Even the weather is the way it is because man is in control. Because God put man in control and gave him dominion, and man gave that dominion over to Satan. And the world is what it is because man was in control and gave that dominion over to Satan, and that's why it's chaos and confusion. But in the midst of all of that, verse 31, my favorite verse, what shall we then say to these things? The things he just listed there. If God be for us, who can be against us? So, as I said, if you do die in a hurricane or a tornado or a flood or a fire or get hit by an Amtrak bus, you know what? You're dead all the same. It doesn't matter how you die, does it? But if God be for us, who can be, if the things that God has done are secure, then how can anybody undo that? They can't. And he says in this article, we may not be able to see his purpose or his plan. Do you know God's purpose? Do you know God's plan? Yeah, turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, I can tell you God's purpose and God's plan. You know, these people, so I think, well, maybe the one Bible that says it right, he's not even looking at, because, you know, we may not go. Verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 1, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Here's his purpose. Here's his good pleasure, which is purposed in himself. We may not know his purpose or his plan. Well, here's his good pleasure and his plan. Then the dispensation, the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And he will deliver both the heaven and the earth from the bondage of corruption, from the vanity, and make us one in Christ. And he lists in Ephesians 1 prior to that, all the things that he's done for us that are secure. Verse 3, bless us with all spiritual blessings. Verse 4, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Verse 6, made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, given us redemption through his blood. Verse 7, forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. All of those are blessings he's given to us, the all things that work together for our good and his glory. And you see, I don't want to think that God is in control of all of that other garbage. And he's not. And, you know, if he sustains all and controls all, pray armed with the knowledge that God is in control. We may not be able to see his purpose, but the Lord of heaven is on his throne and firm in control of the universe and our lives. He is not in control of the chaos that sin brought. Now, people will say, well, but he allows it. So that means it's his permissive will. Permissive and directive will. Directive will is when he says, Bernie, sit there. Permissive will is Bernie comes in and sits down there and God says, see, I let him do it. Aren't I great? Permissive will is a silly. Since God doesn't stop Bernie from sitting in that chair, then that means it was God's will that Bernie sit in that chair. No, God states his will in the dispensation of the fullness of times. I will gather together all things in one in Christ Jesus. That's his will. That's his purpose. Everything that man is doing, everything the creation is doing now, is working against that. Romans 8:28 says, for those that know Christ, that are called according to his purpose, he will work those things together for our good and his glory. Period. No matter what comes in the world, no matter what comes in the situation, the circumstance, these things that God is doing are secure. So, in the midst of a problem, a trial, whether it's a physical storm like a hurricane, or whether it's an emotional storm or whatever you're having in your life, it is not to try to see God in the storm or say, well, he's in control of this, so it must be, he must be trying to teach me something or show me something. Or no, it's to understand what that thing is. That thing is the result of the vanity that we suffer in this life. And our resource is that we don't need to yield to that vanity, because we have a purpose beyond this vanity. We have a purpose that God purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. and He made us a part of that purpose. And that's where our victory is. That's where our comfort is. Not in saying, well, He's controlling the hurricane, but in saying, He's controlling my destiny, my forgiveness, my acceptance, my justification, my sanctification. All of that is in His hands. And the worst thing that could ever happen to me in this world is to be killed, to die. And if that happens, nothing that God has done for me in Christ changes that much. It's all still right there. That's the comfort. The comfort is not God is controlling the hurricane. The comfort is, in the midst of an out-of-control world, my destiny is in His hands. That's the comfort. That's the comfort. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank You for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking to Your word this morning. We thank You that You are in control of us, our destiny, and who we are in Christ in the midst of a very out-of-control world. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.